I'm going to review some terms tonight as we enter into the topic of election and reprobation. I'm going to define three terms here: predestination. Predestination in the Scriptures can be summarized as this: the plan or purpose of God respecting His moral creatures. The plan or purpose of God respecting His moral creatures. That's predestination. A predetermining, proorizo is the Greek word for it. Election, and we use that phrase election, and it shows up many times in the Bible, but we're talking about the doctrine of election. That is, when theologians study everything the Bible has to say, it coagulates into a teaching. Election is God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race in and by Jesus Christ. God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race in and by Jesus Christ. Reprobation is God's eternal purpose to pass some men by with the operation of His special grace and to punish them for their sin. So when we talk about reprobation, that means God's eternal purpose to pass some men by with the operation of His special grace and punish them for their sin. If you want to read more on that, there's an extensive section in the Westminster Confession of Faith in the third chapter, and paragraphs 3 through 8 are excellent. We read those last week, and you're free to check that out online. We read it last week as well. So I've got some points that I want to just hit you with up front that we're going to consider as we go through and look at the Scriptures on this. And I've got three points just to give you right up front, and then as we get into the Scriptures, you'll see why I'm saying that. The first is this: do not be quick to overstate what the Bible says God has predestined. Do not be quick to overstate what the Bible says God has predestined. So if He says He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that means He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. It means what it says. That's what He's talking about. He is on purpose determined that we, in fact, His people, shall be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I think that's an amazing promise, but that's part of His predetermination. Second is that God's knowledge, God's plans, His counsel, and so forth are infinite. What God determines and purposes is that which is to be seen throughout all eternity. God is not making plans for a grocery shopping list like we do. You know, you make a little short list, you go to the store, when you're done, you throw it away. That was a temporary purpose. God doesn't have temporary purposes. When He ordains something, when He speaks something, when He tells us something, whether it was to a prophet thousands of years ago or to the apostle John, at the end of 70 or 80 A.D. that we read in the book of Revelation. It's relevant for the people of God throughout all time. God doesn't have temporary things. What He does on purpose, and He has an eternity in mind with it. You and I are unable to speak like that. Have you ever rashly made a promise with your mouth saying, I will do such and such, and you forget about it 2 weeks later, and you're like, oh, I scheduled right over that thing, and you can't carry it out. God doesn't do that. He has full counsel that determines things far beyond that range, and we can't do that. And the last point is, our ability to understand any of this is extremely limited, even when we study it over a lifetime. Some people get wrapped around the axles, oh, I don't believe in Calvinism. It talks about God sending people to hell and things like that. Well, we have sinful minds and a deceitful heart that is by nature desperately wicked. We're saved by the grace of God. And we have a finite, limited understanding. Furthermore, the Bible says we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So there is a limit of what we can understand, and I hope today's lesson will help you have a right view of election and reprobation. Everything we're considering today is from man's vantage point. Last week was from God's vantage point of election and predestination. This week is from man's vantage point, all right? How this doctrine matters most to you and I in our real lives, okay? So let's talk about the certainty of election. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. We'll open up with this passage in Matthew 24 and in verse 31. Matthew 24 and in verse 31. There we read this. Jesus Christ is speaking about His return. Verse 30, we'll start there. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So it is very certain that there are some individuals throughout the planet that will be in existence at that time when the seventh trumpet blows, the last trumpet, at the voice of the archangel, that there's going to be angels, and they're coming, and they're gathering a group of people. They're called, quote, his elect. We read in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, in verse 33, we find this. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Here the Apostle Paul asks a question. It's a rhetorical question because the answer is no or no one. Rhetorical question means to ask it is to answer it. And he's simply asking that he that spared not his own son, verse 32, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of, and he identifies a people that can have nothing laid to their charge. They're not chargeable before the throne of God. Fault cannot be found in them. They are called God's elect. That's how he identifies them. We see, again, this same idea a couple of chapters later in Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 5. Romans 11, 5 says, even so then, at this present time, speaking about the Jews, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, seed of Abraham, in Romans 11, 5, he says, even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, it's not an election of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. It's an election of grace. That is, God Almighty has identified a handful of Jews, and I say handful, make it God's handful if you want. It can be a pretty big handful. But he calls it a remnant, and they're identified as the election of grace, as opposed to the election of national Israel. He's talking about a specific people who he intends to save. And a classic passage is in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read another three or four verses, and then I'll open it up for comments or questions here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Again, election is very certain. It's absolutely certain. It's taught extensively through the Scriptures. Certain promises are associated with it, and you simply cannot get around it. Ephesians, we'll begin the sentence in verse 3, but the punchline is in verse 4. Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is where the blessings are. You may look around in your life and say, I don't particularly feel very blessed. God says, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is not your home. Verse 4. According as he has chosen us, he, God, hath chosen us, who are the us, the elect, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There is a classic statement. He chose us in him. I met a man at a book fair at a homeschool event in Frederick one year. I think it was about 3 or 4 years ago. And it was a book stand that had some interesting things to it. And through the course of talking with the business owner, we got into this lengthy discussion about election where he was absolutely persuaded that election was a plan, not a purpose. And I kept exploring, what do you mean a plan? And he kept trying to get around the plain statement that God, in fact, did identify a people that he intends to save, and he's done so throughout all eternity. He's done that from time past, as it says here, before the world began. He says, no, that was a plan. God planned to pick some, and what he was trying to get at was he would pick those who would raise their hand and vote for Jesus. That's where he was trying to go with it. And I had a lengthy email discussion, and he kept dodging certain scriptures. He just wouldn't stick with the grammar. And I said, I'm not really going to be able to have this discussion much longer until we can agree on this section. You know, I've got to pin you down on these words. And, of course, he would refuse to do that, and so I left off the discussion because it wasn't going to go anywhere. We were simply going to jump around all kinds of places. We don't have problem reading this. What we have the problem with is who does the choosing. And that's simply a function of our pride. We don't like it that somebody else is in what? In control. That's what it all centers around, is this control issue. By nature, man's a control freak. If you want to get an argument in a city council, have somebody other than have you make the decision, and somebody else is supposed to follow along with it. Well, we don't like that. It's going to be all about process. Who makes the decision? Some of you work at some fairly high-powered jobs where it's all about who makes the decision and what information they can see to make that decision, and it's all about the decision and the process to make it, and because that's human nature. We just don't want to let God make the decisions and run with it and live with it and be content with it. We're just not content with that, and that's just part of our fallen nature. Colossians 3:12 puts it this way. Now, again, I'm not saying that we're supposed to run around and wake up and whatever I feel like doing today, that's what I'm going to do. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about on the largest matters in the Scriptures, the salvation of souls, and for whom the blood of Christ is applied. God is very interested in that and has everything to say about it. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 says this, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." He's identifying somebody to these Colossians, and he's calling them elect. He's speaking to these people, and he says, as elect of God, you need to behave a certain way. I want you to do certain things. I want you to contemplate this. Why do you think an elect of God would be able to put on bowels of mercy or tender affections? Why would somebody who is called elect, why would they be able to put on bowels of mercy and tender affections? Any ideas?
They're fruits of the vine.
Certainly it's a fruit of the Spirit. Why of all people would they be most inclined to want to do that? Any thoughts?
Yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Right. We cannot claim or raise our hand and say, I was better than another man. We can show up next to another sinner and say, look, you know, I understand. I understand sin as it creeps up in people's lives, because it creeps up in my life too. We can't boast. We don't have a standing before God that's based on what we have done right. In fact, it was the publican, not the Pharisee, in the temple who prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That man went down to his house justified. The Lord Jesus spoke about the woman who came in, that the Pharisees sitting around the table says if this man were a prophet, he would know who she was, because she's a sinner. And she wiped his feet with her tears and wiped it with her hair. And Jesus says, Simon, I have somewhat to ask of thee. If a man forgave somebody, how did he put it? A man had two debtors, and one had a greater debt than the other, and frankly, he forgave them both. Which of the one do you think would love him the most? He says, the one to whom the most was forgiven. And he says, this woman, because her sins are great, are forgiven, she loves much. Because she was forgiven much, she loves much. That's the point. I'm mangling the passage some, so you bear with me. That's the idea. The elect of God know that they're saved only by the grace of God, and that's something that we can't lose sight of. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, you don't have to turn there. I'll read the phrase. The Apostle Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I've always been encouraged by this passage. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God identifies certain means here. He connects these means with this teaching of election or choosing, as we see the phrase in this passage. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now that's pretty plain language. If you're ever wondering when God made this decision, it wasn't when you walked the aisle at your local Baptist church like I did many years ago. It wasn't when you raised your hand and said, I'll recommit my life. God chose you in Him from the beginning. He had you in mind from before the foundation of the world, and I think that's quite comforting. He's chosen you to salvation. How did that happen? So I'll find it out when I'm sitting at a beach and I look at a butterfly. Look at that wonderful butterfly. I think I'm a child of God. I feel so in close and in communion with God. I had somebody in Hawaii tell me that. They got more out of learning about God sitting on the beach than they would at church. I'm like, well, unless you are at a beach with a loudspeaker and somebody's reading the scriptures to you, you're not going to get anything out of that general revelation that's going to tell you that you live in a sin-cursed universe where things die all around you. That dead fish washing up on shore should be an indication that God has anger against sin and things die because of it. He's chosen you salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So number one, God the Holy Spirit's involved. He sets you apart to His grace. He's going to have that unique separating grace. The Lord opened up Lydia's heart to receive the things that the Apostle Paul was speaking about. The Holy Spirit's definitely involved. You're born of the Spirit of God. And it's through belief of the truth. You know, people have asked me over the years, well, what about Arminian churches? Or what about such and such a church? And you know, can somebody be saved in there? Well, sure, a person can be saved if they're in a bar. If they're a drunk on the street, I mean, that person can be saved, but they've got to hear the truth of God. So a false gospel has no power to save. So that's why we desire them to come under the hearing of the true gospel, to come under the hearing of Thus Saith the Lord. That's what makes the difference. So if they're teaching a different Jesus, that doesn't have any power to save. Might they be in there for a season? They might. But when they're confronted with truth, God will convict them. And a pointed decision comes. Do I hold on to this set of teaching? Do I hold on to these what seem to be nice people, but they believe a lie? They have a different Jesus in mind than the Jesus I have in the Bible. They come to that point of truth. Do I stick with that, or do I come with Thus Saith the Lord? And they'll make that sojourn. They'll make that pilgrimage. They'll eventually find their way. And they'll get to something more faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. We read this. The Apostle Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a fantastic passage that every missionary ought to have embossed and blazoned in a banner over their door wherever they happen to work at. Because this is what's got to motivate and this is what's got to encourage them to continue on. What is a common approach with Arminian teaching and Arminian preachers and Arminian missionaries? What's a common approach that they use in the mission field? Or is anybody familiar with those terms that I'm speaking of here? You understand what I'm saying? A free will kind of teaching that vote Jesus in, or in, you know, God's written the check, you got to sign the check, all these kind of terms.
You got a good life, but you're missing one thing.
Okay, they'll say you got a good life, but you're missing one thing. Right? What are some other techniques that people use that you've heard?
Works.
Some form of work.
And it comes in many different forms of Arminians. They're very...
Can you give a couple of examples? I don't mean to put you on the spot, but if you can think of one or if you've heard of one. Anybody here, if you've heard of one.
Deciding.
Okay, making...
Deciding to follow Jesus on their own.
Okay, decide to follow Jesus. One of the common things is, let's turn the lights down low. Let's play a song very slow. It's very emotional. Let's get somebody to make an emotional decision. It's really pressing for what? A human decision on some part. Because they do that because they believe the power is in the will of man. They do that because they believe the power is in the will of man, and they're appealing to that. They're trying to get you to make a decision. They want you to just, it's really a sales job. I've never sold Jesus to anybody. Jesus never sold Jesus to anybody. Many a time he simply declared himself to be the Son of God. And he says, what if you see the Son of Man ascend up into heaven? Will you also go away, he said to some. It's not meet to give the children's bread to the dogs, he said to one woman. Jesus was a pretty lousy modern-day evangelist by those terms. Lisa, you had a comment?
Thinking of Billy Graham had years ago, I don't know what year it would have been, but he had a TV show called The Hour of Decision.
Yep, and there's still a magazine out there in addition to that show, The Hour of Decision. There's a magazine called Decision Magazine. But look at what the Apostle Paul says. He says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. In other words, the benefit of believing the whole counsel of God, especially when he's talking about this matter of election, that he in fact has identified a people that will come to him, is it actually gives you hope and comfort. And it gives you assurance that in fact there will be somebody who listens. I don't have to fix the message. I don't have to come in here and try to mangle it or make it emotion laden. Jesus says, God says to the Apostle Paul, faith comes by what?
Hearing.
And how does hearing come? You need hearing. You got to have hearing. And hearing comes by the?
How shall they hear without a preacher?
How shall they hear without a preacher? Hearing comes by the word of God. They don't get hearing. They don't get a decision through soft music, through cartoon tracks, through human reasoning. And I'm not trying to slam some of these folks too hard, because some I do count as brethren. They're just badly oriented here. But what I'm trying to point out is that the power of new life is in the Word of God. It's thus saith the Lord. Right? Jesus says in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. What a relief. See, you don't have to figure out, well, what's the argument I'm going to use to bring this person to Christ? No, you're going to pray that God the Father would open up this person's heart, give you an occasion to bring thus saith the Lord, and deliver thus saith the Lord to this person, and let the word of the Lord have free course, because it's not bound. The word of the Lord's not bound. It can convert a soul. I love hearing people's testimonies, what passage it was that convicts them. It might have been something from the Old Testament. It might have been something from a genealogy in Matthew that converted a whole tribe that one missionary reported. He translated the book of John. The tribe was saying, yeah, we're not impressed with that. Don't care. And they kept up with their animism and their spirit worship of other things. But when this missionary took time to translate Matthew into their language, then they took notice. They said, oh, now we believe because your God has a lineage. They had a lot of respect to genealogies. That was a big deal in their culture. See, this is a book that's written for every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. God knows why he put these things in here, because some things will resonate with certain people. He knows what's going to call them. And so he prays. He says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. If it left it up to human decision, based on what we know of the human race, would anybody come in and of themselves? They wouldn't. They don't have the ability. In fact, given what we know from the Scriptures, how man is dead in sins and trespasses, would that be fair of God to leave it up to the dead creature to come to Christ? It really wouldn't be fair, would it? They couldn't come. And so he says, I endure it all because I know out there somewhere, though these people are hardened, though these people reject me, I've had a member that sits in this Bible study regularly that came once or twice about 3 years ago and was indifferent, was mocking it, saying bizarre things, just come, just hit and run and just leave. And then years later, a massive change. It's like, yeah, the Spirit of God got a hold of me. I thought this knucklehead's never going to go anywhere. Not going to happen, lost cause. I was wrong, proving once again you can't know who God's elect are. So he endures all things for God's elect. I'll turn you now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And the first two verses. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to these strangers and he says, verse 2, they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's not according to your will. It's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You see, we're saved for a purpose. We're elect unto a purpose. We're elect to obedience. We're not elect unto disobedience. We're elect unto obedience. Obedience to the blood of Christ, and to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, our obedience, as it were, comes in drips and dribbles, it seems. It doesn't flow out all at once. At first, there's a great interest in the things of God, and certain old ways fall off and they fall behind and there's just a less and less and less of an interest. Maybe Victoria will play that hymn for us tonight. And the things of the earth shall grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Oh, I love that part. The things of this world grow strangely dim. They do. They just don't have the attraction that they used to have. That's what that means. Let's turn now to John chapter 8, because this is a passage that illustrates two flavors of election. We saw last week that there are several different meanings of election. The elect could be Jesus Christ. He's referred to as mine elect in Isaiah 42. It can refer to the people of Israel. They were His elect, His chosen seed. It can refer to the unique individuals whom God intends to save out of Jew and Gentile, as Revelation 5:9 says, out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, which is what we're talking about tonight. But look at this interplay that the Lord Jesus has, this discourse that He has with these Jews who don't believe Him. And He says in John 8:33, they answered Him, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Now, people try to fault them because they said they were in bondage to the Romans. They're not talking historical. They understand that. They're talking spiritual because they're referencing Abraham's seed. He says, we're spiritual children of God. Why are you saying we're in bondage? And then He goes on to talk with them a bit. And He says in verse 37, He says, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed." I know that. I know you're descendants of Abraham. This thing is not lost on me. I knit you in your mother's womb. I happen to know whom I've stamped out in creation. Yes, you're in fact clay that I've animated, and you happen to be standing here in front of me talking. Now, I know that. That's not a mystery to me. He says, "But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that you have seen with your father." They answered and said unto Him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saying to them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." Notice that. In verse 37, He says, "I know you're Abraham's seed." But in verse 39, He says, "If you were Abraham's children." What's the difference? What's going on there? Who's He talking about in verse 37?
National Israel.
In 37, He's talking about national Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham. He says, "I know you're Abraham's seed physically." Now, who's He talking about in verse 39?
Israel of God.
The Israel of God. The elect of God, the elect that we're speaking about tonight. You're not born again children, is what He's effectively saying. That you are not. And that's what He's pointing out. Wow. That's very interesting. So He's making a distinction between, yep, the physical seed of Abraham, I understand that, but He's saying, but you're really not Abraham's children. And many places He talks about this. Tim?
I have Romans 9:7. Paul says, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they are all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called."
Excellent cross-reference. Excellent cross-reference. That's exactly what we're talking about here. I'm going to open up a topic heading of election, and I'm going to call it its uncertainty, the uncertainty of election. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to look at a good slug of verses here. This passage here is dealing with a group of people whom God called out of bondage. He led them through the wilderness, and they were called His chosen people. He said, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." He said it 10 times, unequivocally, without any changes in terms and conditions, to Pharaoh. He had a real simple set of T's and C's. That's, if those of you in business know, that means terms and conditions. "Let my people go, that they may serve me." No escape clause. And Pharaoh kept trying to change the deal. And, well, they can go out for a few days, the men, and come back, and you know this. And God said, "Nope, not the deal." And sent them a plague and hammered them again. And Moses would walk back in, "Let my people go." So eventually, Pharaoh was and Egypt was devastated, so that they thrust them out. God clearly wrought a huge victory. He got a massive victory over the Egyptian gods. They were His people. He led them about in the wilderness. You read about this much in the Scriptures. The Psalms recounts the dealings with them extensively. But look at chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. I don't want you to ignore this fact. How that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, I don't know how many years it took me when I read verses 3 and 4. I saw the word spiritual, but for whatever reason, my head thought, well, yeah, they ate the man in the wilderness, and God clave a rock in half, and they drank water from a rock. I know about that. Not what he's talking about. Not what he's talking about. He says they ate spiritual meat. They drank the spiritual drink. Well, what was that? What is the spiritual meat and spiritual drink that they partook of in the wilderness? What was that?
The Word.
The Word of God. God said that He suffered them to hunger in Deuteronomy 8, that I suffered you to hunger in the wilderness, that you may know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I was meditating on that a little further. How much Word of God did they have in the wilderness? Well, they had Numbers, Exodus, Leviticus, and they didn't quite yet get to Deuteronomy because that was when that was written. So they had the first four books of Moses. They had this much of Scripture. God said, I want you to live on that for 40 years. So in God's estimation, this chunk of Scripture is good for 40 years. Okay? You got this much here. I don't have maps or commentaries or any other stuff in the back. That's what we got. Some 800,000 words in the Bible. I think we got enough. Right? We don't need more. Right? He says they ate all that. They drank all that. And verse 5, and this is the shocking thing, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Highlight that word many. That's a frightening statement. Verse 6, now these things were our examples, that's the word type, or tupos, it was a figure, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What did they lust after? I just had one on my plate tonight, a cucumber. They wanted to go back to Egypt and eat the garlics and the leeks. God said it was an evil thing. Oh, then we would have meat. He says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. I'm going to give you so much meat, it'll be a month's worth. It'll be coming out your nostrils. And he sent them quail that went all around the camp, a good day's journey, either direction, and it was cubits high. And while the meat was between their teeth, the wrath of God fell upon them and slew them because they were not content with what God had given them. Are you not content with what God has given you? Is there a lust, a desire to go back to the old man and the old ways? This Christian thing is just too hard. Boy, I ask myself that sometimes. I really want to go back to the... It was easier back then, was it really? You're on the broad road to hell with your foot on the gas pedal. Why is that any better? Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's not a very positive reference to play, children. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication. If some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. That was spiritual fornication. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. Now that word tempt is very interesting. It has the sense of thoroughly tempting Christ, really seriously questioning. Can this Christ figure really deliver? That's what that sense tempt means. It's a thorough testing. It's not a, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. Help me understand. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about somebody who's like Esau. What good does this birthright do? I'm dying of thirst here. I'm hungry. I'm starved. A little bit of pressure, and he's ready to throw it all away. He says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also were tempted, as some of them also tempted, meaning they tempted God, and were destroyed of serpents. That's an interesting account. Maybe we'll go through that one day. It's a backdrop for John chapter 3, which hardly anybody knows. Verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of destroyers. Murmur. You people in grade school and studying English and language arts, have you ever come across this high-powered word called an onomatopoeia. You know what an onomatopoeia is? Well, our word murmur is one of those words. Murmur, murmur, murmur. In other words, the word sounds like what it really is. Murmur, like the rumble of a bike. Rumble. It kind of has that same sense to it. This is the word murmur. You know God killed people in the Old Testament for murmuring? Have you ever thought about that when you're with your parents in a car trip? I can remember distinctly at one point sitting in my car in the garage. We're about to go on a nice little vacation. I had not even put the gear into reverse. I don't think the door was open yet, and a voice from the back arose, "Are we there yet?" Really? This is going to be an interesting trip. And I wonder how much, you know, because when kids grow up into big people, I'm not sure we've lost too much of our kid element to us. We just know how to hide it better. God's also got us on a journey. We've read what He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He said He's going to bring us to a land that flows with milk and honey. He says we've entered into a promise of Abraham. He says that we are going to, that we're joint heirs with Christ. He says He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And, you know, sometimes, right after the newness of salvation and the joy and the wonder of it wears off, and He seems to, as it were, leave you for a season. Seems to. And things get a little tough. And the going gets a little rough. I don't know about this Christian business. I didn't think it'd be this hard. Murmuring. Murmuring. It's a convicting thing, isn't it, when you think about it that way? It, as it were, God hasn't even gotten your bus out of the garage yet. Hey, I'm just as guilty as the next person on this. I am not sitting in a seat that says, boy, I've got this mastered. Buy my book. I'll teach you how to do it better. Tim?
I think it's wonderful in the prison epistles to remember when Paul said, do all things without complaining and murmuring, chained in a jail cell, sick as he could be, basically with his arms being pulled with no food, no one around. Do all things without complaining and murmuring.
I'll never look at that verse the same way. Appreciate that. That's a really good observation. Verse 11 will wrap up this part of 1 Corinthians. He says, now all these things happened unto them for examples. Wow. God made an example out of a couple of million people for your benefit. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. If you don't know where these stories are, I would encourage you to crack open the book of Numbers. People say, I don't want to read Numbers. I don't want to read the Numbers. Well, God said this was written for you because it contains some examples. Skip over the numerical listing of the tribes and get to where he's talking about these things. And if you're taking notes, you'll find out all kinds of interesting stuff if you look at Numbers 25, Numbers 21, Exodus 16, Numbers 14. You will find all of those accounts listed. And you might want to flip open your Bible and admire them sometime. Verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So we can never get up on our high horse with this business of election, right? We know we're Abraham's seed, like these Jews said. We know we are, and they were. They were chosen of God. He says, also, look at Romans 11. I say this as a caution, because some people can revel and glory in the fact that they know and understand the teaching of election. And it's a, excuse me, got the hiccups here. It's a glorious teaching. It is a glorious teaching. It's a wonderful, encouraging thing. It means I'm very special to the Lord. For whatever reason, I'll know somehow in eternity how I fit into this interesting weaving in this tapestry that he's picked. Somehow my stain fits into the color of the tapestry somewhere just right. And I'll know it then, but not now. But we can't boast against another. Romans 11, 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Ah, those Jews, they blew it in the wilderness, they're examples, yet we're going to get it, that's so that I can get plugged in here. Verse 20. Well, let me give a modern translation. That's right. He's saying that's right. No, that's correct. They were broken off that you could be grafted in. That's correct. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Remember, we're the unnatural branches that have been grafted in. Now, I've never done this, but I've heard that you can do this with trees. You cut them a certain way, and you're shaking your head, yes, so you obviously know about this. You take a branch from another tree, two different trees, you cross them together, apparently, and the new thing that shoots out is a blend of the two. I think that's quite fascinating, whoever came up with that idea, because we get very nice certain types of peaches and other types of orange, the tangelo. Oh, if you ever get to eat a tangelo. But he says, don't be high-minded, but fear. Take heed, lest he also spare not thee. I don't think we understand election from God's purposes of eternity past to the full depth that he does. We can't sit on it in a fashion like, I know everything's good and fine because I understand the doctrine of election. Look at 2 Peter 1. And the Apostle Peter, I think, got this as well. This is the fellow that was willing to pull out a sword and take on a whole troop of people come to arrest the Lord. Bold man. Bold man. He says, though all others deny you, I'll never deny. And all it took, he could handle a large troop of people there to arrest the Lord, but he couldn't handle a little maid girl saying, you were with them, you were one of them, aren't you? And that was enough for him to deny him, even with cursing. And as the rooster crowed, the Lord Jesus, I love that account, Peter's in the courtyard, the Lord Jesus is before this Mickey Mouse trial, and as the rooster crowed, in the midst of all this nonsense that's going on in the courtroom, Jesus is in full control. He turns and looks at Peter. He's concerned about Peter. I don't care about these other fellows that are about to crucify me. They're just doing their business. Man, I'd have been scared stiff at, you know, what's about to happen. No, he's concerned about Peter over here. He turns and looks at Peter, went out and wept bitterly. Peter knew what it was like to deny the Lord. Peter was concerned that he had blown it completely. And so he goes with his brother, says, I go fishing. The Lord came on the shore, saw a distant figure, Peter did. You children, have you caught anything? No. Cast your net out on the side of the boat. First time Peter was called, the Lord had him do something similar. When he hauled in a great draft, he says, well, I know who that is. He dove in and swam to shore. And three times Christ restored him. Peter, this man, I think, got a sense of what I'm talking about. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. He says to make your calling sure, to make your election sure. It's one thing to know that the Bible teaches that there is an election plan for poor and needy sinners. It's another thing to make your calling and election sure. Do you know that you're known of God? Do you know God? That's the ultimate question that the apostle is asking here. Because if God found a way to cast off rebellious Israel, his elect, what other eternal purposes does he have up his sleeve? I wouldn't want to try to trump God at his own game. Now, I'm not trying to put a dent in the certainty of election. We've read those passages that talked about that. And the passages of Scripture are very clear that God has an election program, that he predestines people. The Scriptures are absolutely crystal clear on that. I don't want us to fall into a position where we rest on that doctrine alone at the expense of all the other teachings of the Scriptures that talk about strive to enter into the narrow gate. The Scriptures that talks about running the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The verses that encourage us to move on, to press on toward the mark, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Those things are there for a reason. And he says, if you do these things, you will never fall. It's that same word, stumble, rendered elsewhere in the Scriptures. You're not going to stumble. You're not going to fall into a state of unbelief. You're not going to fall into a position where you're, as it were, lost and wallowing back in the world. That won't happen. And these things are there to encourage you.